Hey, everybody, welcome. Great to have you. So glad that you're a part of Christ Community Chapel. Welcome those of you over in East Hall. Happy Mother's Day to everyone. I had a mom, a woman who is 78, talk to me right after before last service. And I know she was 78 because she told me her birthday was last week. And she grabbed my hand and she said, "Isn't this a great day? It's Mother's Day and the Cavs are playing." I was going, wow. I don't know if that's really great or really sad. I don't know. Yeah. But we need a championship. All right. Anyway, we have 33 babies being dedicated this weekend at Hudson. And that's a great thing. Yeah. It's funny, you're clapping for, you know, church growth the old-fashioned way, you know, biological reproduction. But it's great, great stuff. So thanks for being here. We have a theme for the year called Know the Story. And the basic idea is that the Bible is not so much a collection of different stories and lessons as it is one overarching story. It's like I want you to think of it like a river, like this huge river. And every story in the Bible is like a stream that flows into that river. And that river is how God created the world, how the world has been wrecked through sin, and then God's plan to redeem and restore all things. And I don't want you to take it for granted that it's God's plan to redeem. It didn't have to be. It could have been something else. I was thinking of this week, that the earth, or the world God created was breathtakingly beautiful and complex. And what's happened to it since is something more like this, where we have taken it and it's shredded. And the easiest thing to do when something has been shredded is just throw it away. But to take this and restore it, well, that takes some doing. Whether it's at a macro level with the world or a micro level with your life, the idea that God wants to redeem and restore all things is absolutely magnificent. And it seems like God has hardwired the human heart for redemption. Because every movie we come to love, every story we come to love has the same rhythm, where things start out really good and you can feel it coming. You can feel that there's going to be this drop, and it seems like something goes terribly wrong and there's no hope. And then there's this redemption, this restoration, and something inside of us. It's like God has placed a tuning fork in the human soul. And whenever we hear a story of redemption, be it great or small, something inside of us begins to sing. Well, we begin a 5-week series on the story of Moses this week. We started with Abraham, and then we went to Joseph. We kind of used those as bookends of the patriarchs, and now we're into Moses, and I'm calling this message Moses the Beginning, because there's some stuff we have to start with in order to understand the entire story. And as is my custom, there are three parts, and so there are three kind of beginnings. The first I'll call just the background, which is the beginning of a fulfillment of a promise. The beginning of the fulfillment of a promise. The second part I'm going to call the raw material, which is the beginning of a follower of God. And the third I'm going to call the intervention, which is the beginning of a relationship with the true God. All right, so the background, the raw material, and the intervention. First, let's start with the background. The fulfillment, or the beginning of a fulfillment of the promise of God. When we looked at the story of Abraham began with a promise from God to Abraham, and this is the promise. Let me read it to you. It's Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing.'" Three parts to that promise. There's a promise of land, because he says, "I'm going to take you to the land that I will show you." There's a promise of descendants, lots of them. And there's a promise that all the world would be blessed through Abraham. When I was in seminary, we memorized that promise with just three words: land, seed, blessing. That God was going to give him a land, a place, a geographical location. That God was going to make him a nation, not just a family, not just a clan, but a nation. And that through one of his descendants, the entire world would be blessed. Now, the land that God had given them was what was called Canaan, which would later become Israel. And Canaan at that time was filled with clans, like clusters of clans. And for the most part, the clans were pretty hostile. Oh, let me show you something else about the promise of God. And this is from Genesis chapter 15, verse 13. It says, "Then the Lord said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete.'" Did you get that last part? Actually, all of it's important. God is telling Abraham what's going to happen to the Israelites, that they're going to be enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. Then they're going to come back to the land. And slavery was going to be terrible. It always is. But the reason that that's so important is that when something terrible happens to us and we're surprised, sometimes we think God is surprised. And he's not. In fact, what God does is he uses that enslavement to be the beginning of the fulfillment of the promise that he's making. And we'll see that in a minute. But that last sentence where it says that the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet complete. The Amorites were the people that occupied Canaan, that were displaced by Joshua. And a lot of times, skeptics will point to that and say and use that as a reference of why the biblical God should not be worshipped. And they'll say, what kind of a God is that, that would command a genocide of a people? And that's the kind of phraseology they use. But I want you to get what God is saying here to Abraham. I want you to think ISIS. And I want you to hear God saying, I'm going to wait 400 years before I judge them for all the wickedness that they're doing. I'm going to give them 400 years, multiple generations, hundreds of chances to change. And when they don't, then my justice will come upon them like a flood. It's kind of a different type of picture than what skeptics want to paint. And I just wanted to make sure you knew that. But the way the clans worked in Abraham's day was that if a clan started to get too big, and it became a threat to the other clans, some of the clans would join together and they'd go to war to thin them out. So it was very difficult for a clan to grow very big. And so what happens is, we found this out at the end of Joseph's story, that the clan of Jacob goes down to Egypt. There are 70 people in the clan of Jacob at the time. They go down to Egypt because Joseph has become prominent in Egypt, second only to Pharaoh, and there's a famine. So they all go to Egypt, and when Joseph dies, this is what the Bible says happens. Exodus chapter 1. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Okay, so what happens is the Israelites move into Egypt and they begin to multiply. And it makes the Egyptians skittish, and what the Egyptians do is they decide to make them slaves. And that is terrible, but the unintended consequence of making them slaves was proliferation, because slaves are valuable. The more slaves you have, the more cheap labor you have. And so what happened was that there was just this explosion in the Israelite population. So what happened is that even though they were enslaved, what Egypt did was serve as an incubator that protected them while they multiplied and became a nation. Because they went in with a clan of 70, and 400 years later came out with a standing army of 600,000 fighting men that moved into Canaan and took over the land. So the slavery itself was part of the fulfillment of the promise. And that goes back to Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, which we looked at last week. What people meant for evil, God meant for good, that God is able to make all things work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Not everything is good, but God is working a plan to fulfill a promise. Let me give you a more modern example. Right now in the world, there's this refugee crisis. It's the worst that it's been in my lifetime. Refugees seem like they're just running out of countries and flooding different places. This is what's interesting, is that there are certain countries that it's very, very difficult for someone to become a Christian. In fact, certain Muslim countries, when you become a Christian, you are hunted down and murdered because you are a threat, not unlike the way the clans used to work. And it's those countries that are giving the most refugees. And these refugees are leaving their place. And whenever that happens, whenever there's a refugee crisis, that means terrible things are happening. It means violence and famine and hardship. And the places that they're coming are places like Akron, like Rome. And this is my question. What if we are the incubator? What if God is sending us these people right now? Now, I know that the government has its own responsibility to protect its citizens, but as Christians, this is our time. Because the promise of God is this, that we know that someday there's going to be a huge multitude that's going to surround God and worship him. And when God describes that multitude, he says they are people from every tongue and tribe and people and nation that will gather around and worship him. I was writing in my prayer journal this week. I was talking to God just about the variety of animals that he has made. And I wrote that I just said, God, you must love diversity or you wouldn't have made so much of it. And here with human beings, the reason that God created diversity, there has to be a reason. And the reason is that it reflects something of his heart and something of what gives him joy. So the refugee crisis, as terrible as it is, may just be the beginning of the fulfillment of a promise. Oh, and by the way, do you know what God's promise is for you? It's to make you glorious. To make in you a reflection of Jesus. To make you more and more like Jesus till you are filled with love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and kindness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Now, you may be in the midst of something that feels terrible, but it could just be the beginning of the fulfillment of God's promise to make you like him. Trust the promise maker. Trust the promise maker. All right. The second point is the raw material, the beginning of a follower of God. So the Israelites go into Egypt. They begin to multiply. It makes the Egyptians skittish. The Egyptians decide to make them slaves, and that just exacerbates the problem. They become Egypt just is crawling with Israelites. So what Egypt decides to do is they decide to try to limit the population by doing what we would call late or partial birth abortions. What they told the midwives to do is when a baby's being born to an Israelite, when they are partway out, if you realize it's a male, kill it and tell the mom it's stillborn. But the midwives refused to do that. Moses' mom has Moses, and she keeps him safe as long as she can, and when she can no longer keep him safe, she makes a basket, she waterproofs it with tar, she puts Moses in it and places the basket in the shallow part of the Nile River. Pharaoh's daughter comes down to bathe, and she sees the basket, she opens the basket, she sees Moses, and her heart goes out to Moses. She decides she wants to adopt this little baby. So she looks around, she sees a little girl. The little girl happens to be Moses' sister, who had gone down just to see what was going to happen to her little brother. And she calls her over and she says, "Can you get me a woman who will nurse this baby for me. I'll pay her. And I think God loves irony like this. So what happens is that Pharaoh's daughter pays Moses' mother to nurse her own son and to raise him as her own till he's probably between the ages of 5 and 8. And at that age, then he's taken to the palace to be raised and trained and educated as an Egyptian. So Moses has this kind of identity conflict going on inside of him. He is Egyptian royalty, and he is also Hebrew slave, and those things are wrapped around each other. That's the raw material. In Exodus 2, it tells us a story that's very important in Moses' life. Moses goes out to check on the Israelites. That's the part of him that's the Hebrew slave. And when he's looking at the Israelites, he sees an Egyptian slave master beating the Hebrew slave. And what Moses does is he attacks the Egyptian slave master and kills him, buries him in the sand. And then the next day when he comes out, he sees two Israelites fighting, and he steps in between them and says, "What are you doing?" And they say, "What, are you going to kill us like you killed the Egyptian?" And he realizes that the word is out, and his identity, he has to choose which he's going to identify with. Now, Tim Keller says that what was going on was this identity crisis with Moses, that Moses wanted to function as an Israelite, as a follower of God, but he was thinking and acting like an Egyptian, like a pagan. And when he said that, what he means is we know through historical documents and archaeology that if you were an Egyptian nobleman, you could murder a commoner with very little repercussion, a slap on the wrist. So when Moses saw the slave master beating the Israelite slave, he reacted like an Egyptian nobleman. He reacted like a pagan. And so he attacked the Egyptian and killed him. And I think that that happens so often to us as Christians. We want to respond as a Christian, as a follower of God, but we continue to think and to act like pagans. It can happen in social media, and I see that all the time. Oh, it can happen with politics. And with politics and social media, wow. Be careful these next 6 months with social media and politics, because you'll want to function as a follower of God, but you can think and act like a pagan. You can do it at work. It's so easy to do at work. It's easy to do at home. It's easy to do at a sporting event as a parent or as a participant. With Moses, what God needed to do with Moses was some work before he could really use him, because Moses needed to be transformed. And in order for transformation to happen, God had to do an intervention with Moses. And that brings me to the third point, the intervention. The intervention is the beginning of a follower of the true God, a beginning of a relationship with the true God. Now, I say that, the true God, because a lot of people want to make up their own God. We like to make up a God that we get along with, that is palatable to us. But the problem with that is that a made-up God will never stage an intervention for you. Because an intervention, by definition, is something that you don't want but desperately need. It's not something you can do for yourself. Here's the account of the intervention that God stages with Moses. It's Exodus chapter 3, beginning of verse 2, and it says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him, to Moses, in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, 'I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned.' When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground.' And he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God." Skipping into verse 11, it says, "But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?' He said, 'But I will be with you, and this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain.' Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. That's the name Yahweh. I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, Yahweh, I am has sent me to you. All right. I call it an intervention because it is always an intervention when a human being comes into relationship with God. People feel like we seek God, like we find God, but that's never the case. God is always the one who initiates. God is always the one who pursues. And here what happens is that Moses sees a bush that's on fire but is not consumed, and he's literally drawn closer and closer to the bush until he's in the very presence of God. And when he gets into the presence of God, God speaks. And God tells Moses three things. Now, there's a ton that we could go into, but I'm going to try to simplify it with these three things. God says to Moses, this is who I am, this is who you are, and this is what I'm going to do. This is who I am, this is who you are, and this is what I'm going to do. First, this is who I am. The very first thing that God says to Moses is he calls Moses by his name. He says, Moses, Moses. The thing that God is trying to communicate to Moses with that is, I know you. God doesn't say, whoa, who goes there? Right? He doesn't ask that question. He says, Moses, and the point is this, God knows you. God knows your name, and he wants you to know he knows you. So God calls him Moses, and the next thing he says to him is, Moses, don't take another step. In fact, take off your shoes, for my presence actually changes the ground on which you're standing. I am holy, and my holiness impacts you right where you stand. All right? Then what's interesting is later on, at the end of the intervention of the passage that I read, God gives Moses his personal name. He says, I am Yahweh. Moses says, what's your name? What should I tell the people about you? And he says, tell them this. My name is Yahweh. I am who I am. And in that name, he's communicating something about himself. He's saying, there is no creator of me. I am the originator of all that is. All matter and energy comes from me. I am holy. I am good. And then but the big thing he does is he says, this is my name. And when he does that, he's initiating relationship. And that's the most amazing part of the whole story, that God would give Moses his personal name. I was on two flights this last weekend. And when you're on an airplane, you sit right next to somebody. Now, the good news is you're doing parallel kind of travel, so you're both looking straight ahead, so you don't have to talk. But if you want to, then you initiate relationship. One whole flight, I didn't say a word. The woman next to me put in earbuds and was listening to something, so I just sat there, and I read or did my thing, and we didn't speak the whole time. The second flight, I turned to the person sitting next to me, and I introduced myself. Hi. I'm Joe, all right? And that meant that I initiated the possibility of relationship. The reason I didn't do it the first flight is because when you initiate relationship on an airplane, you give the person permission to bother you the whole rest of the flight, right? God says to Moses, I'm going to give you my name. My name is Yahweh. I was talking to Jim College about that. And he said, Joe, you know, every time we sing the word hallelujah, we are saying his name. And he said, you know, what's interesting is that even in the word hallel means praise, the word yah is short for Yahweh. And Jim said, even in the diminutive form of Yahweh, it shows the intimacy that God is allowing. And then Jim said to me, your given name is Joseph, but those who know you call you Joe. And it's like God is saying, when you sing hallelujah, you don't even have to say hallelujah, Yahweh. You can just call me Yah, which is amazing. That the God of the universe says, I want to know you, and I want you to know me. Then God tells Moses, this is who you are. And what he says is, Moses, stop where you are. Don't come any closer. Take off your shoes because you're on holy ground. The reason you don't come any closer is because I'm holy and you are not. And for you to come any closer to me would mean tremendous danger for you. But the problem is you were made to be close to me. And that was Moses' problem, and it's my problem, and it's your problem. We were made to be close to God. I was made to be loved by a transcendent love that's stronger than anything that I felt so far. You have a longing to be home because you were made to be home with God. That's something that is connected with us. And God says to Moses, you stay where you are, even though you were made for me, because I am holy and you're not. And then the third thing he tells Moses is, this is what I'm going to do. And what he tells Moses is this: I'm going to set people free who are enslaved. I'm going to go to people who are broken in pain and misery and suffering, and I'm going to make them whole. What God says is that I'm about restoring and redeeming all things. This is the story, the beginning of the story of Moses. It's one of the streams that flows into the river where God created the world, and the world has been wrecked through sin, and God's plan to redeem and restore all things. God created you, and your life might feel like it's been shredded by sin or being shredded right now. And the God of the universe says, I can make you whole. And that's called redemption, which is the most wonderful word in the world. Know the story. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thanks for your love for us. Thanks for coming for us. Thanks for redeeming us. Thanks for giving us your name, initiating relationship with us, staging this intervention that we didn't want, but we desperately needed. I pray that every single person will come to know you in such a way that they will be changed and transformed, so that your promise of making us glorious will come true. Thanks for your grace, and we pray this in your name. Amen.